Let us turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and beginning to read from verse 41. Acts chapter 2, and beginning to read from verse 41. We've been working our way through this passage from verse 41 to verse 47, looking at that question, what is a biblical church? And of course, the background is this. The day of Pentecost, more of that in a moment. A significant day in the purpose and providence of God. A day when God blessed his people with remarkable encouragement, but he also called a great number of people from the city of Jerusalem to salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people who heard the gospel, most likely they were Jews, and perhaps most of them were from other lands, but they were all there on that day at God's appointment to hear the gospel and were gloriously converted. And from that one great, glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 became believers, added to, of course, the 120 that had been meeting in the upper room before the Holy Spirit had been poured out. So that if you do your maths, there's 3,120 believers in Jerusalem in a very short time. So with that, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, friends, this morning we're coming to a conclusion of our short series called What is a Biblical Church? And there are seven marks of a biblical church found in this portion of Scripture. There are other marks that you can find other places in the New Testament, but these are key, and there's only seven of them, and we've gone through them over the last few weeks. But the day I mentioned was the day of Pentecost. Now, what does the word Pentecost mean? It means 50th. It's a Greek word. It might mean 50th in part or 50th in order. It was a very significant day for the Jews. This day was a great festival in the Jewish religion. But on this day, the Lord appointed to pour his Spirit upon the people of his, called by his name. And he used a human instrument, Peter, to preach the gospel. Peter, who was the spokesman of the apostles, Peter, who had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, Peter, who had been restored 3 times in John chapter 21, he becomes the preacher whom God uses to convict people of their sin and bring them to salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you read Peter's sermon, which we have done over the last few weeks, you will see that Christ is at the center of this message. This is a gospel sermon. This is an evangelistic sermon. This is a convicting sermon. And it's a converting sermon. This is a marvelous sermon in how God uses a mere man, a frail man, a weak man, a sinful man, to preach the everlasting gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you just to notice the central point of his sermon. He was drawing his hearers after recounting what happened in Old Testament times and bringing in various verses from the Old Testament. He then comes to the clinch, to the main point, when he says this. Therefore, in verse 30, Acts 2 and verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's referring here to David. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the line of David. He, seeing this, verse 31, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This is referring to Psalm 16, when the Lord says, through David, thou wilt not let thine Holy One to see corruption. And then verse 32, then this Jesus, oh, there's a world of truth in that very phrase, this Jesus, not any Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And from this sermon, a great number of people were pricked, verse 37, in the heart. They repented of their sins, verse 38. They were burdened about their sin, and Peter tells them how to be forgiven, and the proof of that forgiveness was in their baptism. Now, we looked at seven marks, and I'm going to be very brief here. I know friends are here this morning. But I just want you to notice seven marks. The first is in verse 42 and verse 40 and 41. They were a converted community. A converted community. They gladly received the word of God. This is so important. This is such a mark. Only a person who's awakened to their need of Christ will gladly receive the word of God. They have received the apostles' word, they received it, they took it in, and they gladly received it. The second mark, and I said it to be brief, was they were baptized. Verse 41, and this is mentioned, of course, a few times. And we saw what this word means. It means to be immersed. It's a Greek word. It's an important word. Indeed, some people overemphasize baptism. But we hold to believers' baptism. A certain person, a man or a woman or even a young person who says that they become a Christian, we look for signs of conversion, fruits of conversion, if you like, and then we go through an interview process and explain to them the gospel and explain to them what it means to be a believer and to be part of the church, and then we have a baptism service, and we had one this time last year. Now, the third mark, it was a committed community. How interesting. And you see this down here in verse 42. There was 3,000 added to the church that day, and they continued, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And we learned the apostles' doctrine is the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Bible, based on the infallible truth of God's word. This is apostles' doctrine, and it's marvelous. And it's so important that we know the difference between the apostles' doctrine and man's doctrine, and man's philosophy, and man's religion. And we know the difference by reading the Bible. The apostles' doctrine centered on the life, the work, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Anything short of that isn't the gospel. Some people think they've heard a message, a Christian message, but they need to ask this simple question. Was it about Christ? That's the key. Christianity, in a word, it's all about him. Now, sadly, some people, very, very powerful religious leaders, like us to think that it's not about him. But it is, friends. It's all about him. And I read this, and I'll read it again, which is the same doctrine as the Apostles' doctrine of Christ, which is the author, the preacher, the subject, the substance, the pardon, the righteousness, and the salvation by him. Well, the fourth mark, it was a caring community. And it's interesting how, in this form, in this list, the caring, considerate, kind part of the Christian life comes in. It comes in as a fruit of conversion. It comes in, as it were, an evidence of conversion. And who were these young believers caring for? Each other. It's quite extraordinary. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers was all involved with the Lord's people. By the way, the breaking of bread there is the Lord's Supper. We explored that and expanded that when we looked at that subject. But care. How interesting. And I don't know if you know this phrase. Most people put the cart before the horse. Well, even as a boy, I learned that if you put the cart before the horse, you didn't go anywhere. You had to put the horse before the cart. The good works, the generosity, the charity that has come from historic Christianity was brought out of the fruit of the gospel. If you read about the great works of God done in previous centuries, in the Victorian age, in the 1900s, you will see that Christians who loved the Lord wanted to do something for their fellow man. Nowadays, sadly, it's reversed. It's good works first, and then the gospel. And how we need to reverse that. It's the gospel first, and then good works. And it's very instructive that when you speak to somebody, if you're involved in being kind to somebody, and they may ask you the motive, and you tell them it's because the Lord has saved me, they're quite struck. It's new. It's fresh. So here's the fourth part. It was a caring community. In verse 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then last week we looked at, it was a worshipping community. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And we explored the importance of worship. And we saw together, as I'm sure you noticed this morning, one of our hymns invoked the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how lovely that is. It reminds us that we don't worship one being, as it were. We worship God, who is three in one. And he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The God of the Christian faith is completely different to all other gods. Isn't it interesting how today, when you speak to people about the Trinity, they get confused? We also saw three principles that need to be invoked in worship. It must be biblical. It must be according to the Word of God. It must be God-centered and Christ-centered. And lastly, it must be edifying. It must give glory to God and bring men and women to a place of worship, falling on our knees, worshipping the Lord, or as we read in Psalm 29, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now this morning, our last two marks of a gospel church. And this is the first one. And it's only a little phrase. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. Well, you might have read that many times and thought, what does he mean? What does Luke mean? Having favor with all the people. Does that mean they had a good name and everybody thought it was wonderful that this new group of believers have just be established themselves? Not really. However, there seems to be some section of the population in Jerusalem that appreciated these people. Of course, the Jews, on the other hand, the Jewish leaders, had different ideas. What does this word favor mean? Well, it's our word, a Greek word, charis, which is usually translated grace. But in this case, it's translated favor or goodwill. And it's very interesting that Luke is the only one who uses this very Greek word in this way. And our translators do a marvelous service to us when they put in verse in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And only in Luke is this phrase found in this way. Other writers use a different word for favor or goodwill. Just notice this in Luke's Gospel, and we'll mention a couple of verses in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now this is the angel's visit to Mary, a young Jewess, a believer, one who loved the Lord. You can tell by her prayer how much the Lord meant to her in verse 46 and following. And this young lady was espoused or betrothed to a young man, to a man called Joseph. And she wasn't expecting to have an angelic visitor this day as she was at home in her house. And the angel suddenly appears and she's terrified. Imagine that, children. She'd be troubled, as the Bible tells in verse 29. And this is what the angel says. Fear not, do not fear. Mary, he knows her name. He doesn't call her the child. He doesn't call her daughter. He calls her Mary. For thou hast found favor with God. Goodwill with God. God, the Almighty God, has looked with favor upon you, Mary. And of course we know that Mary would conceive of the Holy Ghost, and she would bring forth a son, and his name would be Jesus, in verse 31. You see, this is the thing. She found favor with God. And then there's someone else who finds favor. Not with God this time, but a little bit further on in Luke chapter 2. And it's the same word, it's the same phrase. It's very instructive. And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. In favor with God and man. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity who became man. But still, he found favor with men. And this is so encouraging. Because we find ourselves asking a simple question. What does it mean to find favor with God? And how can we influence others for the Lord? It's amazing when you start to think about it. How young children and young people can be influenced. How they can be an influence for good or not so good. This word, favor, perhaps it's not a common word today, but these people were, as it were, having an influence, a positive influence. The society itself was Romanist. It was full of Greek ideas and Greek philosophy. But they saw something different in these believers. They saw that they were united, that they loved the Lord, that they had a common goal and a common purpose. They saw the generosity amongst the new community. They saw the kindness as an overflow of gospel truth. And they made an impact. And very quickly, people noticed them. Some noticed them and said, yes, we're glad this group has begun. We don't really understand their ways. We don't understand their teaching, but we can see that this they've changed. And what about us? What a thing it is to be influenced by the gospel and to influence others. If you read church history, particularly from about the 1500s, you will find that the Bible believers had a great influence on their societies. The laws of this land once were based upon biblical truths. That's not so today, but you can see the influence. Some of the great charities that were established by Christians. Even the RSPCA was established by Christians. Barnardo's was established by evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Orphanages were established in the 1900s by men like George Mueller in Bristol, who looked after thousands of little boys and girls who were not necessarily orphaned in that strict sense, but their parents hadn't enough money to care for them. And Christians built these establishments, paid for these establishments, and supported these little children. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher in London. A lot of people may have heard of him. They may even have read his sermons. But he also was involved in works for orphans and for widows and for various social needs. So it's not, as it were, that the Bible believers of the past didn't have an influence upon society. Today, most of that is now taken by the government. But how can we be an influence in our sense, in our place, in this place? Well, first of all, we have neighbours, unless we live in the middle of the country. And we can be an influence there. You can talk to delivery drivers. Isn't it amazing how these delivery drivers have exactly the same route most times? And they often call on us. You can talk to them. They may have been shouted at by other people, but we can be kind. Perhaps you've got to know others in other ways. But always remember, our first priority as new Christians or older Christians or senior Christians is that we're the Lord's. That's the reason the Lord has put us on the earth, to come to know him as our Saviour. And it's the reason he's left us on the earth, so that we can influence others with the gospel and tell them the truth. And gradually over time, you can explain to people the gospel. One man puts it like this: these new believers' humble, serious, and devoted lives won the favor of the great mass or the great number of the community. There were some who were against this church, chiefly amongst the Jewish hierarchy and the Roman officials, because they saw this new group as a threat. The Jews, certainly, the Jewish leaders, but also the Romans. They didn't know what was coming next. They had been involved, both of them had been involved in the crucifixion of the one that this group were now proclaiming. How else can we be an influence? We can be an influence in being out publicly as a church body and sharing the gospel on the streets. Our good friend is away this morning. He's not well, but he oversees that work, one of our deacons. And then, of course, we can give out calendars and give out leaflets and be an influence in that way. The gospel texts outside the building, they are an influence. So you can see that there's lots of ways. We could spend a little bit more time on this, but our time is moving on. But think about it. This new group of believers, they all shared the same common goal. But first of all, they shared the same common Saviour. They loved the Lord. They loved his word. They loved to meet together. And we looked at this last week, 2 weeks ago. And they enjoyed fellowship. And out of that fellowship, they had great influence on Jerusalem. It is said later on by Luke himself that these believers and those who were added to the numbers over the next few years turn the world upside down. How instructive and encouraging that is. In our own small way, if we're all, as it were, focused on serving the Lord and encouraging one another and building up one another, perhaps we'll have an influence for good, even in these days which are evil. How lovely it is when you hear speak to somebody who's interested in the gospel, but perhaps the interest began by your testimony, by how you live and how you speak and how you interact. Well, that's the sixth sign. The seventh sign was this, and it's interesting. In verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This phrase comes to mind. It was a growing church or a growing congregation. A growing congregation. It's growing. It's interesting how it grew inwards, downwards, and outwards. It grew inwards in its understanding of the gospel. It grew downwards in its grounding in the faith of Jesus Christ, in the faith in Jesus Christ and in the doctrine of God. And you'll explore that as you go through the next few chapters. But it also grew outwards. Or if you like, it grew spiritually and it grew numerically. It grew spiritually. And you can see that if you trace it through the next chapter or two. You will see how even a man who had been born lame and paralyzed and a beggar in the temple. And Peter and John go up to the temple. They go up to pray. And they meet this man. And it was about the ninth hour. This is in the next chapter. We haven't time to look at it. And there you have this marvelous transformation. This man asks for money, but Peter gave him something that money could not buy. He gave him the gospel. And this man was healed, and he became a believer. And his testimony is that he did not, that his testimony is questioned by the religious leaders. And yet, this man, who's a new believer, makes them confused, their leaders, the interrogators. So this is the thing. You have this church, this group, this congregation that are growing inwards and downwards and outwards. They're having an influence. They're sharing the gospel. They're living the gospel. Often people get confused when they think about religions. Perhaps in a previous generation, that wasn't such a problem. There are so many religions today in the United Kingdom. But the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. And when he changes us from the inwards outwards. When we become Christians, the Lord plants life in our souls. The power of the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and our minds and our wills, and gradually we become more Christ-like. This is called growing in grace. Churches start off at whatever stage and gradually grow and mature. There are seeding problems along the way. There are growing pains. But eventually, the Lord's purpose and plan is to bring all of his church together on that one glorious day when we will see him and we will worship him. So are we growing inwardly? Are we growing outwardly? Are we growing inwardly? Are our lives being transformed by the gospel? Are our hearts being softened? Are our minds being filled? Are we thinking God's thoughts after him? Are we beginning to realize that there's far more to Christianity than just what is on the outside? Are we growing outwardly? Are we seeing this vast community as dear souls that need the Lord? Do we see them as precious? Do we see them as people to pray for? They're not projects. They're people. Friends and family, relatives, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, uncles, aunts, cousins, brothers, sisters, parents, grandparents, all need the Lord. Whichever part of the world the Lord has placed us, we are called to serve Him, to honour Him, to worship Him, and to live for Him. So there were seven marks. Let me remind you of them. The first mark was a converted congregation. The second was a baptized congregation. The third was a committed congregation. The fourth was a caring congregation. The fifth was a worshipping congregation. The sixth was a congregation which had influence. And the seventh was a growing congregation. Now, I have to say this. This was not a perfect congregation. There's no perfect congregation on earth. They're in glory. But these are the marks that will help us as we go on with this study, because next time we're going to look at a beautiful picture of the church from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And let me leave you with this. What a wonderful encouragement it is to see this body of believers beginning to become a solid congregation. And the Lord has a purpose in us being here. He wants us to live for Him, but first of all, to love Him, to honor Him and adore Him. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one that moves in mysterious ways and performs wondrous things. He's the one who uses the ordinary people of His congregation to do extraordinary things. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank Thee for this time this morning. We pray Thy blessing upon us and keep us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.